We're at verse 20, the last verse in this section. After talking about the person of Christ and the church of Christ, in verse 20, he commands, he charges his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Another strange command to give to the disciples. Be quiet about who I am. He had a mission. He wasn't about to let any earthly activity, especially people coming and taking and making him a king, to disrupt the purpose for which he came, and that's to go to the cross. The principles of discipleship, verses 21 to 26, from that time forward, Jesus showed in his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. So now he begins to tell the disciples about what's coming up, the suffering and death and resurrection. So then Peter, you remember Petros, our illuminated, anointed man of God. I'm not making fun of him. I'm just emphasizing. Look what it can do to you if it goes to your head. Peter took Jesus, and began to rebuke him. If you're going to rebuke Jesus, you're on the wrong track already. Say it, be far from thee, Lord. That's a contradiction. He's rebuking him and he's calling him Lord. Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto you. I'll give it to you literally. Peter began to rebuke him, saying, have mercy on you, Lord. This shall never happen. Double negative. To you. It would be equivalent to our English saying, God, have mercy on you for saying that. This will never happen to you. And so began the doctrines of positive confession and claiming it. But I want you to notice that Peter opposed Jesus because Jesus was talking about suffering. Peter says, no way. Look at this important material, verse 23. But Jesus turned and said unto him, Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. I think he just got dethroned. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of man. Again, here it is literally. He turned and he said to Peter, get behind me. Important word. Jesus will always emphasize that whether it's Satan or people or whoever it is, the proper position is behind him. Never alongside of him, never in front of him, always behind. Get behind me, Satan. He's speaking to the influence over Peter. It is Satan that says, there will be no suffering in the flesh, that there will be no hardship in the flesh. Satan is the great defender of the flesh. And through human reason and logic, he will oppose any doctrine that will present the fact that if you follow Jesus, there will be suffering and persecution. He says, thou art an offense to me. The word offense is scandalizo, where we get our English word scandal from. A scandalon in Greek was actually a rock that you tripped over. So he says, Satan, you're throwing a rock in my path to keep me from reaching my goal. But then he says, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of man. The word savorest comes from the Greek word phrone, which means frame of mind. the frame of mind. Now catch this. Jesus is telling Peter, your frame of mind is not on the things of God, but it is on the things of man. You catch that? I said frame of mind. That is, the whole condition of a person's thought patterns. When you hear about suffering, how do you react? Peter's reaction was, his frame of mind was to defend and protect the flesh. And so we need to be careful of that in the church. Our frame of mind must be on the things of God and not on the things of man. Then Jesus said in verse 24 unto his disciples, if any man will come after me. Now that's the word behind again. Here's the decision-making process. When somebody surrenders to Jesus Christ, they are surrendering to come behind him. Notice Jesus didn't say, if anybody desires to become a member of my church. Every single person has a calling to come behind Jesus. If any man will come behind me, three things. Principle number one, let him deny himself. The word deny, arneo, means to reject. And what it means in the Greek, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you are to deny yourself an ice cream cone after Bible study. Nor giving an ice cream cone to the teacher. That doesn't mean that either. It means to reject yourself. The next phrase says, take up your cross. And everybody thinks that means whatever hardships I go through today. No, you see, when Jesus died on the cross, according to Romans chapter 6, when he died on the cross, he died my death. Therefore, I have died. And every day, my flesh is nailed to the cross. And I'm to carry that cross. And secondly, he says, follow me. Follow me. The position is behind him. A good text would be Galatians 2:20. Paul says, I have been crucified in Christ. And the life that I now live, he says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. You see, he's died. I don't live anymore. I don't do what I wanted to do because I don't live. I died. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He just said it all in one verse. Reject yourself. I've had a conviction for a long time that our struggle every day in life is more against God than it is against Satan. Our flesh is continually trying to get down off that cross, trying to get away from the struggles of life. But Jesus said it's necessary that I deny myself so that he might live. He gives some consequences, for whoever will save his life shall lose it. And whoever will lose his life for my sake, he's going to find it. Just the opposite of what the world says. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And there's a lot of people that are exchanging their soul for something else. Bare minimum, individual freedom to do what I want to do. Yes, but you're exchanging your soul for your temporary freedom here on the earth. You see, Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah presented what sin is. He says, All we like sheep have gone astray. We've gone everyone our own way. And God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, sin isn't so much what we do. What we do is a symptom and an outward expression of the condition of our life. A sinner is somebody that just goes their own way. I'm my own God. I do what I want to do. I can even join a religious group and become nice about it. Become a nice person and help my neighbor and everything. Just as long as I can go my own way. Do my own thing. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone our own way. Verses 27 and 28, the promise of his coming. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Then he shall reward every man according to his works. And the promise, truly I say to you that there are some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And you can't stop there. It's unfortunate that verse 28 was placed in chapter 16 because verse 28 goes with verse 1. And there have been many debates on this. Sometimes Bible commentaries, not yours, Bible commentaries will stop at the end of chapter 16 and do a 5-page presentation of what verse 28 means. All they had to do is say, go to verse 1. That there are some standing here that will not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming. And then chapter 17, verse 1, the transfiguration of Christ, verses 1 through 8. Notice the time period. After 6 days. So 6 days later, after Jesus made this statement, he takes three people, Peter, James, and John. These three are the inner circle of the Lord's apostles and disciples. They are the leaders of the group. And he brings them up into a high mountain. This would be Mount Hermon. Its highest peak is about 9,200 feet. Last time I was there. And he takes them up privately. Now remember, while we're studying this, the other nine disciples are down at the bottom of the mountain, and they're going through stuff too. It's hilarious. I wish they had candid camera back in those days just to take pictures of the apostles when the Lord wasn't around. But verse 2 says that he was transfigured before them. A more accurate word would be transformed than transfigured. In fact, it is the Greek word where we get our English word metamorphosis from. He was completely changed in form and in substance. He was transformed before them. Notice his countenance. His face did shine as the sun. Notice his clothing, and his raiment was white as the light. We're talking about transformation. Now notice what happened in verse 3. And behold, there appeared unto them. Please notice that. But people kind of skip through this. They don't realize that this whole thing was for them, the disciples. There appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. The other gospel writers tell us that they were talking about his death, his upcoming death. And this is for these three. So Peter, well, you know Peter, he's always got a response to this. In fact, I think it's Luke that says in his account that Peter said this because he didn't know what to say. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. It's always our response. We always want to put a building over it, you know, a tent, or put God in a bottle, you know. In fact, if you go over to Israel, all the important places, you know, where the Lord was supposed to be born, where his tomb was supposed to be, it's all now a tourist attraction with toll booth and the, you know, whole bit. And you can see Peter said, oh, this mountaintop experience, let's just hang out here. Let's pitch some tents. And this he said, not knowing what he was saying. But he did ask the Lord, he says, if thou wilt, as if you're willing, he at least submitted it. Verse 5, while he was speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And then confirmation, behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. That's a command. Listen to him. Well, you talk about a confirmation of authority. You want a sign from heaven, and this was private. This is the second time. We saw it back in chapter 3 at when John the Baptist was baptizing Jesus, that the Father spoke from heaven, but now they got to hear it themselves. And when the disciples heard it, because they did hear it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Sore is from sphrodra, that means exceedingly. They were terrified. Then the contact, Jesus came and touched them and said, rise up and be not afraid. So the conclusion, when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one save Jesus only. What an experience. Now remember, we've still got 9 others down at the bottom of the hill. And as they came down from the mountain, verses 9 through 13, the theological question about Elijah, when they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, that is, he gave them a command, telling them to tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man be raised again from the dead. Again, be quiet about it. Don't allow it to become some kind of a sensation that people get all worked up over it, because the center point of me coming is the cross. So they're on their way down. Now they've just seen Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus as they were transformed on the mountain. So that prompted them to ask, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? Because they just saw him. It's like they're a little confused here. Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed or willed. Likewise shall they do to the Son of Man. He shall suffer these things. So Jesus said, indeed, Elijah shall come first and restore all things, and that Elijah is come already. Very confusing. That doesn't answer any questions. He will come, and he is come, has come. In John chapter 1, I have it up here on the screen, John chapter 1, verse 21, the religious leaders sent delegates out to John's baptism. And they asked him, who are you? He says, I'm not the Christ. In verse 21, they said, are you Elijah? And he said, no. Flat out answer. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 14, you remember we took that when John sent his disciples to ask Jesus a question, are you the Messiah, or do we look for another? And after his disciples left, he told the crowd, if you can receive it, John the Baptist is Elijah, which was to come. Boy, a lot of confusion here. The key is found in Luke chapter 1, verse 17. When the angel Gabriel was speaking to Zacharias, he said that when John comes, he will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. So he will not be Elijah the person, but he will have the same spirit and the same ministry as Elijah. And what that means is that Elijah has come. But he is a person will come in the future. And many hold, and I'm in that camp, that in the book of Revelation, one of the two witnesses that witnessed in Jerusalem during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation is Elijah coming to introduce the coming of Christ. Both he and the other witness perform the same miracles and signs as Moses and Elijah did. But Elijah, the person, will come first. That's why excuse me, every year at the Passover meal, a Jewish family will leave an empty chair at the Passover table. Because they believe that at Passover time is when Elijah is going to come and announce the second coming of Christ, so they leave a chair vacant for him. Interesting. So then it says in verse 13, and then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. He said, okay, now we get it. Verses 20 to 21, the teaching on casting out demons. And when they came down, they came to the multitude, and they came to him, and a certain man kneeling down to him, he says, Lord, have mercy on my son. I love the way these people come. They're asking for mercy. They're asking for compassion. They're not demanding it. For he is a lunatic. It's the Greek word moonstruck. Our term lunatic comes from lunar. There are people who suffer or have behavioral times, phases, based on the various phases of the moon. My mother used to work as a receptionist in a hospital, and she used to say that around full moon, the hospital would get full. Stabbings and beatings and all kinds of people going crazy. That's where the term lunatic, acting like a lunatic. Lunar. He's a lunatic. And he's sore vexed. That is, he's very evilly vexed. For oftentimes he falls into the fire and then oftentimes into the water. Can you imagine this demon is taking this boy and throws him in the water and then throws him in the fire and then throws him in the water and you can't do anything about it. You can't control it. So I brought him to your disciples, and this is the funny part. The boy is sad part. But I brought him to thy disciples and they could not cure him. Can you imagine Jesus up on the mountain being transfigured and they're down at the bottom of the mountain laying hands on people and nothing's happening and they're going, I don't know, what are we doing wrong? Before he gave us authority to do these things. And everybody's coming to the disciples going, hey, we got some sick people. Hey, no problem. Nothing happens. We got a problem here. So Jesus said, O faithless and perverse generation. Faithless means without faith. Completely. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? The word suffer means to uphold or support. How long am I going to be around you? How long am I going to be the one that's supporting you? And you keep going to other people. Bring him here to me. I don't have the power to heal. Jesus does. If Jesus wants to use me to heal somebody, he will. And he has in the past. But I can't just pronounce his name and go around trying to heal people. Jesus heals. Jesus saves. Period. Bring him to Jesus. And Jesus rebuked the devil. And he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Immediately, Notice all of his miracles are immediate. So the people can't say, well, yeah, he prayed for him, but, you know, he lingered for a whole week and then somebody else must have prayed for him because now he's okay a week later. It's immediate. Now the inability of the disciples. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could not we cast him out? The word could, why could not we cast him? The word could is the word ability. Why did we not have the ability, the capacity? Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. Notice that word, because in the Greek it is literally, you are without faith. Specifically says, you have none. Zero. And if you're in our classes, you know what that means. I don't want to muddy the waters tonight and get things all confused, but I am concerned about Christians being told that we have the faith and we have to exercise the faith to get Jesus to move. And the Bible doesn't teach that. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says that Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the source. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, it says that faith is a fruit, that is, it's produced by God's Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, it says the Holy Spirit gives faith to people. And the word faith in Greek just means persuasion. It is a word that describes the indwelling and activity of God's Spirit in a person's life. But here in America, religiously, we put it all on people. The faith is something that you're supposed to do. Jesus is explaining to the disciples, you can't do it because you don't have any faith. You don't have God's Spirit yet. You have no faith. But if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence or from here, and it shall be removed. And nothing shall be impossible unto you. When God's Spirit is in you, you are able to do whatever God's Spirit wants to do. There's no such thing as God's Spirit wanting to work a work and I'm not paying attention, so he can't do it. Anything that God wants to do, if God's Spirit is in you, nothing will be impossible. Nothing. No such thing as exercise your faith if you want God to do things. Totally foreign to Scripture. Going back to that seeking a sign from heaven, the reason why I love that proof is when people pass through town and they're faith healers and they go to pray for you and you're not healed and they say, well, it's because of your lack of faith. I'd say, show me a sign from heaven that you're actually a faith healer. Let God confirm that you have this authority to go around in his name. Because either a person's not healed because of their lack of faith, which the Bible doesn't say that's the problem, or you as a faith healer, you're a quack. Because if it's the Spirit of Jesus reaching out to somebody, they get healed. Period. And you know the stories. I've told you some of my stories, so where people actually got healed and I had my back to them. I didn't even know what was going on. The Lord is showing me, I don't need you. You just carried my spirit into that hospital and I did something. God works that way in my life. Not that he sets me up to say, to be somebody, but I'll be totally doing something else. Making reference to that girl in the mental hospital I used to go visit. She'd walk around the outer walls of the hospital in Norwalk, the mental hospital. It's about a block, city block big. That's how big it is. 18-year-old girl that wouldn't talk. All she did was walk on the outside walls. So I was at the front desk signing in as I usually do, and she came up behind me and grabbed me. Scared me half to death. She had her arms wrapped around me from behind. I'm looking at the nurse like this. And the nurse looks around and she says, "Julie, let Reverend Klein go." And I'm going, "Yeah, please." And she says, "Jesus just healed me." They rushed. She talked. They rushed around. "Julie, are you?" She said, "Yes, look, I'm normal." They're all around here. I'm up on the counter sweating, and I thought I was dead. And they kept her there for 3 more days, and the doctors examined her, and they said, "She can go home. She's perfectly well." They were praising the Lord. And I remember they're going, "Wow, that's amazing. She's come up and grabbed me." And the Lord was saying, "It's not you. You're just an instrument. I don't even have to be paying attention." And God is to reach out. Nothing will be impossible for you. There will not be anything to be your fault or anybody else's fault that's going to stop God's Spirit. Nothing is impossible for God to use. Nothing can stop God's Spirit. Howbeit, this kind goes not out. And by the way, verse 21, if you're following manuscripts, it is an addition. It is not in some, but it describes what Jesus said about praying, actually. Howbeit, this kind not goes out not by prayer, except by prayer and fasting. What he means by that is, bring him to me. He is not saying that prayer has some magical work to it. Pray over them and the demon will come out. It's through prayer, give him to me. Secondly, fasting is for two purposes. Number one, to become physically weak in order to be spiritually sensitive. That's the religious meaning for fasting. You go without food, your body becomes weak in order to become spiritually sensitive. But also, you fast in order to lose your physical strength so that God's Spirit can use you. And that's his emphasis. Bring him to me. Make sure that you're not involved. Your flesh is all involved. Bring him to me. While they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, "The Son of Man shall be betrayed." The first time he's used this word. He's now telling them a second time, into the hands of men. He's telling of the crucifixion and resurrection, verses 22 and 23. "And they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again." And they were exceedingly sorry. The word sorry is the word lupe, that means grief. They were exceedingly grieved. Remember before, Peter rebuked him when he said it. Now they're like bummed, grieved. Then the tax money, when they were coming to Capernaum, those that received tribute, this would be the tax people coming. They came to Peter and said, "Doth not your master pay tribute or taxes?" And Peter, without checking with anybody, says, "Yes." Yes, he does. I wouldn't want Peter to be my CPA. He says, "Yes." And when he was coming to the house, Jesus prevented him. Jesus stopped him. As soon as he got inside, he said, "Peter, come here. What do you think, Simon? Of whom do the things of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers?" And Peter said, "Strangers." Here's what they did, is that the king or the governor took taxes from people, but his own family was not taxed. So the Lord asked Peter, who gets taxed? What's the custom of the kings? Do kings tax others? Do they tax their own children, or do they tax strangers? And he said, strangers. And Jesus said unto him, then are the children free. He said, hey, we're free then, right? I'm the king. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them. There's our word scandalon, scandalizo. Lest we be the rock that they trip over in coming to the truth. Go thou to the sea, cast a hook, take up a fish. The first comes up, and when you have opened its mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give it to them for me and for thee. The method that he used was to keep from offending anybody. I mean, it's like saying, yeah, if I had Jesus around providing all my tax money, all he has to do is multiply it out from his hands. He tells Peter, you're a fisherman, go down and fish. It'll be provided for you through your work. Came and gave him the money. But what he was saying was, we're free. We shouldn't have to pay taxes according to the custom. But he says we're going to pay it because we don't want to offend them. That's true freedom. When a Christian says, I can do anything that I want to because I'm free. I am under grace, I'm not under law. I can do whatever I want to do. That person is not free. You don't have true freedom until you're free to not do things. Does that make sense? If the Lord wants me to sit home all day and not go to three places that I was going to go to because I would not be a good testimony for Christ if I went, can I sit home all day and be free? Can I do whatever the Lord wants me to do? What if somebody receives Christ and they get offended at people that eat Big Macs or that go through McDonald's drive-thru? I'd say, well, that's kind of a silly thing for a Christian thing, but I don't want to offend them. So I just won't do it. People would say, that's silly. You're free to do whatever you want to do. Yeah, well, I choose not to do it. I am so free that I can not do anything that I really want to do. That's freedom. If it doesn't make sense, find an interpreter. Chapter 18, the precepts of greatness. Same time Jesus came, there are seven principles, there are seven precepts. We're going to study three things. This is the fourth message by Jesus, and it's the precepts of the kingdom of heaven. We're going to study about greatness, we're going to study about sin, and we're going to study about forgiveness. Same time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You know, they're fighting over casting out demons and performing miracles. Who's the greatest? So Jesus called to him a little child and set him in the midst of them. Now please note that he's using the child as an illustration. But when he mentions children in the text, he's talking about believers, all believers in the kingdom of heaven that are like children. He took a little child and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted. There's precept number one. You have to experience conversion. The word conversion means turnaround. Go in a different direction that you're going. When Jesus touches your life, he changes your whole direction. He puts you on his path. And secondly, become as little children. He did not say become childish or immature. He said become childlike. Like children are dependent upon their parents. It's very tough to be an adult and yet depend on Jesus like you're a little child. And if not, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever therefore shall humble himself, precept number 3, choose to take the low road. That's what it means. Choose to take the low road. Don't take the way of the world that makes you a king and a success and sets you up as being somebody. But you choose to take the low road. As this little child, he said, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever shall receive one such little child, that's the fifth precept, receiving, notice what it says, one such little child. Everybody in the kingdom of heaven, every believer that humbles himself, everybody that receives somebody like this, in my name, Jesus says, receives me. Because Jesus is humble. Jesus takes the low road. But whoso shall offend, that's the sixth precept, whosoever shall offend one of these little ones, again, putting a stone in the way of somebody that's totally dependent on Christ, totally surrendered to him, and if you put a stumbling block in their way, one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs, it's the word for necessary. For it is necessary that offenses come. I mean, we can't help it. But he says, woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Even though we can't help but offend people, woe unto us if we offend others and we don't make it right. He shows the seriousness of it. Wherefore, if your hand or your foot offends thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands and two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. He's, of course, using metaphorical language to show the seriousness of offense. Don't allow the members of your human body, your hands and your feet and your mouth and your eyes, to be used to offend other people. Rather, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, yield the instruments of your body to be instruments of righteousness, to be used by Christ. Verse 10, take heed that you despise not. That's the seventh precept. The word despise means to think down on. You don't think that can happen in the body of Christ? You try taking the low road and somebody that comes along and says, no, Jesus wants you to be perfectly rich and healthy and wealthy and wise. And what are you doing? You're taking the low road. Jesus says, if you despise one of the people that come to me like a little child, dependent upon me, Take heed, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Angels are watching and they will report. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Then he gives a parable. How do you think of a man who has 100 sheep? One of them goes astray. Doth he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains seeking for the one which has gone astray? If so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoices more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Verses 15 to 20, the precepts of sin against a brother. And this, along with the next section, there are seven precepts, six in this one, one in the following one that has to do with forgiveness because they both go together, but we've divided it in order to take each one. And since we're into forgiveness, it looks like I might run over 5 minutes, so you'll hope you forgive me. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, please note, this is between Christian and Christian. This has nothing to do with a non-believer doing you wrong. Moreover, if your brother trespass against thee, here's what you're supposed to do. Go and tell him his fault. Now, he offended you, but you're to go to him. And tell him his fault between thee and him alone. So this is private. You're to go to him privately. Most of the time we blab it all over the body of Christ. You know what so-and-so did to me? Well, I'm going to go make it right. It says, go to him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear thee, this is a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, where it says to take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word, notice this, may be established. If he doesn't hear you, you're to take two or three with you, not to gang up on him, but for them to establish if there is a fault or a sin that has taken place. Exactly what are the facts? Because I might say you've done me wrong, but these other two or three might go and say, well, you're emotionally caught up in the situation. You've done him just as much wrong as he's done you. They're there to establish things. But if indeed they establish that he has sinned against you, if he neglects to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he neglects to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen man and a publican. Basically, what he's saying is, treat that person as though they are a non-believer. You understand the emphasis of unity in the body of Christ? If we sin against one another, we are already in unity in Christ. But that unity between you and I are broken. The Lord wants us to be in unity. That's the message of this entire section. If somebody sins against me, instead of saying, forget it, I want to make it right so that we stay in the unity of the Spirit together in the bond of peace. But if not, if you go through these two phases, the first principle, you go to him alone. Second principle, take a couple with you. Third precept, take it to the church. The fourth precept is, verily I say unto you, verse 18, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, just like it was in chapter 16, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. See, it applies to sin. If this brother is taking through all three steps, private, two or three witnesses, the church, and they refuse to repent, then they are to be considered as non-believer. They've rejected Christ's way. Now, what gives me the authority to bind somebody to being a heathen when they've professed to be a Christian? is because God says that. Whatever has been bound in heaven, already decreed, I can come and tell you that. If you're taken through all three phases, it's all done correctly, all in the Spirit, I can approach you as though you are a heathen or a tax collector. And you say, well, you're supposed to love me, brother. Hey, I'm just exercising what God has already determined. Fifthly, in verse 19, the fifth precept, again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. And as you can imagine, I'm going to ruin the party. The word agree is the Greek word symphone. Symphone. It's where we get our English word symphony from. It does not mean that if you and I get together and agree on something, that that will create some kind of a magical formula that causes God's Spirit to go out and do things. What a dangerous place this would be if that formula were given to us and it would be true. Let's just agree on it. Hey, some things. You want to get together and agree on it? See what happens. It means that if two of you shall be in harmony together as touching anything, and you ask, it shall be done for them which my Father in heaven. You see, he's talking about the unity in the body of Christ. There's only one message and there's only one song that's being played by the symphony. There are many different parts. Your function is different than my part, but we're all playing the same song. If I offend you and you decide to play your own song right in the middle of our song, we're going to have problems. Harmony. God will not answer prayer if there's not harmony. Because I'm praying one way and you're praying another. I'm praying against you, you're praying against me. I'm shelling your house with eggs? No. Sixthly, verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. You see this unity? If you have two believers that are there in the name of Christ for his purposes, you've got the church. And if just those two people are in harmony together, no sin between them, God will work mightily just through those two people. I've learned over the years, and most pastors in America, and I was one included, you always dream of the big crowds. More crowds are hearing the gospel, right? No, the larger the crowds, the more the problems. And the more problems, just a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If the church loses control of discipline, the ship will sink spiritually, just the way it is. Why do you want hundreds of people? Just a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And the Spirit of God is hindered. The precepts of forgiveness, which I beg of you tonight, verse 21, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me that I forgive him? Until seven times? Now the rabbi said, if you forgave somebody two or at the most three times a day, that's all you're really going to be asked to do. It is your duty to forgive somebody at the most now three times a day. So what Peter did, he doubled it. Seven times? He's looking at the other guys like, oh, 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 we're going to get pat on the back on this one. Jesus said to him, I say not unto thee, this is the seventh precept, until seven times, but until 70 times seven. 490. So Peter's going, that's one, that's two. What the Lord meant is unlimited. It's not a duty. It's a necessity. Offenses will come. You can't prevent that. Every Christian is in the ministry of forgiveness. But we get so uptight about things, we refuse to forgive because we'd rather see them suffer. The problem is the body of Christ suffers if we're not all playing the same song in harmony. He finishes with a parable, therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought to him which owed him 10,000 talents. Someone estimated in our money value today that would be $1 billion. But for as much as he had not to pay, I wouldn't either, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. Servant therefore fell down and worshipped him and said, Lord, have patience with me. I will pay thee all. And the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. Can you imagine that? You owe me $1 billion. I'm going to sell you and your family and get my money. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Okay. You're forgiven. So he asked for his credit card back. No, he didn't. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, a few days' wages. And he laid hands on him. He actually took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. But he wouldn't do it. He went and cast him into prison until he should pay the debt. Now, how is a person going to pay the debt if they're in prison? That's right. They can't. Just to make them suffer. You owed me the money. You can't pay it back, so you're going to sit in the brig. So his fellow servants saw what was done, and they were very grieved, and they came and told their Lord. This is the guy that did the forgiving to begin with. And his Lord, after he had called him in, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all of your debt because you desired it. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on you? And his Lord was angry and delivered him to the tormentors until he should pay all that was due unto him. In other words, he was in there for life. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. This is not religious duty. Jesus said, from your heart, forgive your brother. We will see in the other Gospels that there is a prerequisite. That is that the brother repents. Remember the precepts that we just studied. You go to them and you say, you sinned against me. But he won't listen. He won't listen to the witnesses. He won't listen to the church. Then he has to be removed because he'll be a leaven that just leavens the whole lump. Unrepented sin. And you say, but I want to forgive him. Well, he won't repent. You still have the unity. That person doesn't. They have to be removed. so as God's Spirit is not quenched. The principles, that last verse in chapter 18, the whole point and message of the Lord is that I have forgiven you for all of your sins, past, present, and future. Why? Because you asked me. Again, as we were studying in one of our studies in the Tuesday night class, that the Bible uses business terminology to represent our debt to God. Once I sin against God, I am in debt to Him. And I have no way to pay the debt. So God sent His Son to pay the debt for me, for which I am grateful. I would never have forgiveness or salvation if it weren't for the Lord. And even to this day, the Lord's ministry to you and me is cleansing and forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How many times? 490 times a day. That's His ministry. I used to think Jesus would say, "Not you again. You're really messing up today, man." But that's His ministry. He says, "Come to me. I want to cleanse you and I want to forgive you of your sins." So He gives the church the same ministry. Look, you've wronged me. You've sinned against me, but that's not what I'm after. I want to see you repent so that we can be in harmony again. But the sad thing is, if you refuse to repent, you have to leave. So that the body of Christ stays free of leaven. P.S., if you ever decide to repent, we'd love to have you back. But do you understand that's our ministry? It's not holding people responsible so that we can beat them up, but rather that person or I, we are hindering the moving and ministry of God's Spirit because we're not in harmony. You know, when the pipes in your house get clogged, no flow. Just the way it is. The reason why I have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ is because I'm forgiven. The way I have a relationship with you is because I'm forgiven and you're forgiven. And offenses will come. But if you sin against me, I have a responsibility to come to you and talk to you about it and say, "Look, this has got to be taken off the books because we're affecting the whole body of Christ." Or if I have sinned against you, you need to come to me and say, "Brother, we need to get this settled, hopefully right now, so that we don't affect the rest of the body of Christ. And the God's Spirit will be flowing through us in harmony again like it used to be." That's what it's all about. When somebody goes to church, they ought to look forward to come to church and get forgiven. You know, God wants to forgive you. That's our ministry. We have a ministry of reconciliation, bringing people to Christ, encouraging each other in Christ, being a support to you and you being a support to me. And if there's a break in God's Spirit between you and I because of an offense, a trespass, a sin, it needs to be taken care of. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. May we understand the precepts of your kingdom. these are laws upon which your church is built. And you've laid them out for us, just like you did the disciples. We pray that you'd cause us to learn, to reread, to meditate and understand these very precepts that all of us in the body of Christ need to follow. We pray that you'd help us in our studies as we learn your word. We want to be like Peter when you said, "Blessed art thou," when he received a revelation from the Father. We want to be blessed too. Bless us as we come and study your word together, that we might experience all of the fullness of Christ as you reveal to us yourself and your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.